We're going to be spending some time together in 1 Corinthians this morning. And it's amazing when we come together at a day like this to celebrate Jesus Christ. Because the reality is that every single Sunday is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. I know that there's groups of people that look at the Old Testament and they are encouraged to remember the Sabbath and to keep the Sabbath holy. And if you're not Jewish or you're not familiar with that terminology, the Sabbath is Saturday. It begins Friday evening at 6 o'clock and runs until Saturday evening at 6 o'clock. And that's the Sabbath time that the Jews observed. But when Jesus came, He was reminding the people that He didn't come into the world to necessarily get rid of the law. He was there to perfect it, to bring understanding as to what everything that was going on. He was asked by Pilate at one point, Pilate said to him, "Why are you here? What is your purpose? Why have you come?" And Jesus said something that I would hope that maybe some of you could spend some time at some point in your life and really look into, because He didn't say, "I came to save the world." He didn't even say, "I came to rise from the dead." He didn't say that, "I came to heal the sick." His response to Pilate was, "I came to show and point people to the truth." To the truth. In our culture, in our society, how much more do we need truth than today? We need truth in us. We need to know who God is in our lives. And when Jesus was on the cross, at that point at which His life was about to be taken from Him, and the Bible tells us that He was going to bow His head and give His spirit up, He looked and He said, "It is finished." When I hear that phrase, I want to ask, well, if it is finished, then what was started? If it is finished, what began? How about this? What is it? Because whatever it was, Jesus accomplished it, and He said it was finished. What was it? How many of you this morning would like to know what it was? I know that if you're much older than 30, you might remember that in the 90s, the verb is was redefined for us. Politically, what does is mean and what is, and they had this big huge conversation politically, what is. And so this morning, if you would just kind of go with me for a little bit, let's look at what it is. What does it mean, and why is it finished, and what takes place when it is done? One of the things that Jesus said to us is that life, death, burial, and resurrection were some things that were going to be explained and worked out in His life. Jesus spent a majority of His personal ministry with the disciples telling them, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be killed." And I don't know about you, but that would not be a really exciting person to be around. Think about it. When you're talking with somebody, do you look forward to spending time with somebody who's constantly talking about how they're going to die? I don't know that that would necessarily be a getty up and let's go and visit this guy. He's always talking about when he's going to die, how he's going to die. He didn't say it so much to the multitudes, but when the disciples came around him the last little bit, the last year, so to speak, of his ministry, he was saying that, you know, I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be killed. In Matthew, it actually happens kind of rapidly. He goes in chapter 8, 9, and 10. He says it three times, basically, there. He's saying the Son of Man is going to be handed over and he's going to be killed. And we're going to take a look at that in a few moments and see exactly what the explanation of that is. But here's a man who is talking about how he's going to die. Life, death, burial, resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing a letter to this church in Corinth, and that was kind of his mode of ministry. Is Paul was going around the region at the time, and he was planting churches and getting people to see what the full identity of Jesus was. And he was going into towns that had large Gentile populations, and he was preaching to them about the salvation and the saving grace of Jesus. And a lot of times what would happen is that they would hear this gospel, and then Paul would have to get on his donkey or get in a cart or get on a boat, and off he'd go to the next location. And there they would be left with a few teachings to kind of sort all of this out. They couldn't hop on Google and say, okay, he talked about the resurrection. What is resurrection? And they would type it into Google and figure out what's going on. They couldn't go to the bookstore and buy the New Testament. The New Testament was still being written. They couldn't go and get a copy of the Jewish text. They couldn't go and get a copy of the Torah and say, okay, he was talking about this. I'm not Jewish. You're not Jewish. We got to figure this thing out. Let's go and get a copy of this. These were Gentiles that were being told about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And yet they really didn't have a baseline to go off of. In our culture, somebody talks about Jesus. At some point, maybe you went to a vacation Bible school, or maybe your mom and dad dragged you to church on Easter morning. Maybe you attended church at Christmas time, and you've heard these various stories. I think that most people in America would say that Christians believe that Jesus rose again. I mean, that's the foundation of our belief. I think that most people would believe that if they were asking about a Christian and what does a Christian believe, that we believe that God is the one true God. We believe those things. Most people could say that. But I wonder this morning, those of you who are here with us, with me, and examining our lives this morning, do we know what it means to be a follower of Christ? Because if we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus said, we need to kind of get a level ground here and figure out what it is that we all believe. But Jesus truly lived. There's things that really prove that he existed that are outside of the Bible, but we're going to get into that a little bit later. But the reality is that Paul was having these kinds of conversations with people who had very little background in what it meant to worship God and to serve him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're not there, that's okay. You can just kind of stop looking and we can draw your attention maybe to the screen. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version for the scriptures this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." In other words, if while I was there and I had my altar call, after I shared the gospel, do you see that Paul specifically reminds them that he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you see that? And then he says, then not only did I preach it, you also received it. I think that we can all understand and know what the word received means. We can give each other things and we can receive it. So Paul is appealing to their senses and he's saying, I came, I shared the word of God with you, and you received it. And then I kind of get this picture, if you'll work with me here, is I kind of get this picture that at some point he said, who would like to be a follower of Jesus this morning. At that point, they were saying the follower of the way. Who would like to be a follower of the way this morning? And maybe in a meeting very similar to this, hands would go up and people would be weeping and saying, you know, I never knew that there was a Jesus like this. I never knew there was a person who did these types of things. And he had an altar call. And what he does is at the end of this, he refers to that and he says, I preached these things, you received them. Unless for some reason you came up here just because you felt like you had to and you didn't really believe it at all. Do you see me kind of filling that in a little bit? Unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless you came up here kind of making me feel good. And Paul didn't need to feel good about anything. He already felt as great as he was ever going to feel. He had Jesus. So Paul was kind of calling them out on the carpet. He was saying, okay, you know, I understand. I gave the gospel. I preached it. You received it, and I even called you up, so to speak, and you received it here. But maybe some of you just came up because you felt obligated to. And I want you to know that this is a very broad message and a very broad letter that he's writing, because there's a church, the church in Corinth, many times when people are speaking about the church in Corinth, it's talking about a church that literally has no clue. It's amazing that they could even get away with calling themselves a church, because they did bizarre things. And a few weeks ago I shared that the 1 Corinthians was actually written in response to a letter that they wrote to Paul. And they had a bunch of questions. I mean, can you imagine hearing about the gospel for the very first time, never having heard about anybody called Jesus, never having heard anything about sin and what is that and how does that work, and Paul coming and just kind of pouring that all out to the people, they would have a few questions, possibly. And so they write a letter to him, and they ask him a whole bunch of questions. And in the style that 1 Corinthians is written in, it's very clear that Paul is actually going by an outline that they sent him. Because a lot of the chapters in 1 Corinthians start out like this: now concerning. Now concerning. Because they've asked him some stuff. Now concerning husbands and wives. Now concerning communion. Now concerning. And he goes through and he's listing off these things because they've asked him some stuff. Verse 3, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. How many of you know that Paul had to basically do a seminar? Because he had to, you think sometimes the preachers can be long-winded. Paul had to start from the very beginning. And so he said, for I delivered to you as first importance what I received, that Christ died for us. He probably had to go back and explain even what that meant. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He says that again. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or some have passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Jesus was real. Jesus is real. Jesus exists in heaven right now as flesh and bone. And I'm not going to take the time that would be necessary to theologically break all of that down for us this morning. But that is the baseline, that is the foundation of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Paul had to take the time to explain the Trinity. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three in one. We don't worship three gods at Grace Fellowship Church. We worship one God. It goes by the name Jehovah. And Paul is reminding them of a very foundational fact that Jesus really existed. And then he takes the time and says, not only did he really exist, but there are people alive right now that saw him after he was crucified. Do you see that? He said he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then Paul takes another step and he says, and then he appeared to 500 people. And if this was a letter that was written in the modern times, I could see Paul going on. He said, and here's their emails. Here's their cell phone numbers. Give them a call. You can go up and you can ask them right now, what did you see? They are still, he says that. He says, they are still alive. That's incredible that Paul would be saying this to them, is that he appeared, he died, it all really happened, and then he rose again and he appeared to multitudes of people. That's incredible. And then Paul says, and then for some reason he saw fit to appear to me. I saw him. Paul is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to talk about the resurrection, maybe we should take a minute and define it. It's quite simple. You're alive, then you're not, and then you're alive again. You're alive, you're not, and then you're alive again. Somebody in the New Testament that we can see this is Lazarus. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he's met there, and the ladies say to him, you know, I'm glad that you're here. It's wonderful that you took time. But he's been dead. As a matter of fact, he already starts to stink. That's dead. That's dead. When you stink, I mean, maybe some of us stink already, but when you're stinking and you're dead, that's pretty definitive. Jesus went through a circumstance from late Thursday night into the early hours of Friday morning, a.m., where he was taken and beaten. The Old Testament tells us that he was beaten so severely that he would not even be recognizable as human. I've never seen anything like that with my eyes, ever. I've never witnessed anything like that. And in some form or another, our society has tried to make sense of it, and there's various movies out and things and documentaries. I saw a few days ago a Christian doctor go through and explain physically what was happening in Jesus' body just during the scourging. We haven't even gotten to the crucifixion yet. The scourging that Jesus received killed most men. Killed most. They didn't even make it through the scourging. And then Jesus was taken from that point with that level of brutality upon him, and he was forced to carry his own cross, and it was such a burden for him, he couldn't do it. They had to pull a man from the crowd and have him carry the cross for Jesus. He was that weak, that distraught, dragged it up this hill, nailed his feet and hands to this cross. In that condition, it's amazing that he was able to last even 3 hours on that cross. Because the scourging alone would have destroyed him. And yet there he was. And not only was he there, he was able to have a conversation with people. In that complete moment of anguish, he was able to look at a thief and say, "Before the sun has set today, you will be with me in paradise." I don't know about you, but I don't know how encouraged I would have been looking at a man in his condition telling me that everything is going to be just fine. And yet Jesus, in that condition, having to literally lean upon the nails in his hands and push upon the nails in his feet so that he could take another breath, was able to use the work that was required to take that breath to lead a man into the kingdom of heaven. That's incredible. Breath at that moment in his life was extremely difficult to come by. And he decided that he would struggle and muster up the strength that he could to take a deep enough breath to say that. Then, on the cross, he pulls, struggles again, gets enough air in his lungs, and says, "It is." Scripture tells us that with that, he drew his final breath and gave up his spirit. You and I exist as followers of Jesus Christ because of that "it." Because of that "it" is finished. It is finished. There's biblical proof about what I just told you. But I would ask you to take this stand. I know that sometimes when you're talking about the Bible, somebody will say to you, "Well, that's in the Bible. Tell me something that is not from the Bible that says that Jesus existed." I would ask you to not be intimidated by that statement, because when I talk with somebody and they have some kind of education and they have all kinds of things that they know, I don't look at them and go, "You can't use your textbook." I don't want you telling me about any science that happened in the last 150 years. I want you to tell me, without anything that you've learned ever, how we came about. They would look at me and go, "How am I supposed to do that? I have all these letters after my name because of the books that I study. And now you're asking me to not use the science that I know?" Well, guess what? Everything that I know about my Savior and my life exists in the pages of the Bible. When somebody looks at me and says, "Tell me about Jesus without using the Bible," I go, "What? How can I do that exactly?" It would be as if I write an autobiography, which I'm not planning on doing anytime soon. And this autobiography were to detail my life extensively, and it were to be there, leather-bound, crispy pages, nice cool font. And I'd have this autobiography, and I would hand it to somebody, and I would say, "This is everything about me. This is who I am." And then generations pass and pass and pass, and somebody goes, "Well, I want to know about Phil. Well, here's his autobiography." Well, don't waste time reading that. Just tell me what you know about him. He died over 200 years ago. We're not really sure where you want us to start from. Jesus left us a manual that explains with great detail who he was, why he existed, and what he's done for us. If somebody wants you to hear about Jesus without the Bible, then they don't want to hear about Jesus. They want to hear about something else. Extra biblical proof, it exists. Science, history, philosophy, laws of every nation. It's easy to be able to look through some of these things, and I can go to any nation. If there's any nation that exists on this planet and they have a law that says that you can't kill somebody, that only comes from spiritual, supernatural encounter with God. Why would it matter if we came from monkeys if we killed people? We would actually be making more room. We would actually be promoting evolution. It makes no sense at all for somebody to have laws where it's against the law to hurt or do or to steal or to take or do, but you can go through the whole list. It makes no sense to have those kind of things if we are simply just creatures that came from nowhere, from nothing, and we just happen to be here. It makes no sense. The only way it makes sense is if somebody is in charge and wrote the laws. That's the only way it makes sense. So I like to look to the one who did all this. Because there are some prophecies that were said, and there were things that were done that lead us to believe that Jesus was just not walking some things out and hoping that it lined up with the prophecies. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah was written, and in Isaiah chapter 53, it says this, chapter 53, verse 4. This is what Isaiah writes 700 years before Jesus is born. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." That is very, very specific. Extremely specific. 700 years. Can you imagine? I don't want to make light of this, but you have to see how just far out in left field this would be. Jesus is not there telling the people what to do to him. It is happening to him. So can you imagine if the people got so enraged at Jesus and so angered, which happened a number of times in the New Testament? You can hear that the disciples, people they would be talking, and this is what happened to Stephen, is the people that they were talking to, they would get so angry they can't even control themselves. The Bible says they would chatter their teeth and they couldn't even stand the sight of him. And they would, in that moment, they would take him and drag him and stone him. Why waste your time with this whole procedure? Why not just drag? Can you imagine if they were getting so mad at what Jesus was saying and getting so irritated with the words that he was saying that they would just take him and drag him and begin to stone him and go, "Wait, wait, wait, that's not the way that's supposed to happen. Don't stone me. Crucify me." He was not in control of what the people were doing. And yet Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, lays it out exactly how Jesus was not only going to be killed, but he talks about his scourging. Can you imagine Jesus going, "Wait, don't crucify me yet. You're supposed to beat me first." He wasn't doing that. "You're not supposed to do it this way. You're supposed to do it that way." And everything that happened to Jesus was laid out centuries ahead of time. And the people were not... Jesus was not the one telling the people what they should be doing. Do you see that? He wasn't dictating to them the way that he was supposed to die. They were following it across on their own. His death on a cross and other predictions of his own death happened this way. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" That doesn't make any sense for somebody to say that, because how did he know that he was going to die on a cross? How was he to know that somebody wasn't going to get so mad that they would want to kill him instantly? They tried that once before. Scripture tells us that he disappeared into the crowd. Mark chapter 9, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection here. Again, he's saying, this is what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be handed over. Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will arise." What? They will mock him. How did Jesus know they were going to do that? They will spit on him. Oftentimes people say, well, what happened was, is Jesus lived his whole life out. He was killed as a criminal. And then the disciples went back through history and tried to make it all line up. I would like to figure out how somebody made that work. How did somebody figure that one out? Were they going along? Okay, what you need to do, spit on him. Right now, spit on him. Now you need to mock him. Right now, mock on. Mock him. It doesn't make any sense. Nobody was doing that. As a matter of fact, the only thing that people were being coached to do is they were being coached to do exactly what the Old Testament said they were going to do, crucify him. That was the only thing they were being coached to do. And it was not the disciples that were coaching, it was the Pharisees that were coaching. The Pharisees. Let's figure this out for just one moment before we continue on. The Pharisees did not want people believing that Jesus was God. And yet they were doing everything that was in Scripture that said was going to happen to the Messiah. I don't get it. I don't understand. Why would they do that? The Pharisees of all people would know what's in Scripture. They might be going along saying, don't spit on them. Stop spitting on them. Don't mock him. No, don't mock him. Don't mock him. No, no, no. Whatever you do, don't scourge him. Don't do that. Let's do it this way because the Bible says, the Torah says it's going to happen. Don't do it. Stop. You would think they would be doing that. Instead, every bit along the way, they're the ones taking him and having these various trials and things and making sure that he's severely beaten, making sure that he's hung on a tree. Why would they do that? Because they were so disillusioned by the spirit of the enemy that was upon them that they didn't even realize that they themselves were fulfilling Scripture. It's incredible. And people would say, well, Jesus, you know, his followers just tried to make it all work out. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. Jesus really died on the cross. Some people would have you believe, some religions would have you believe that Jesus just fainted on the cross. And then when he was in the tomb, he kind of came to. There's an actual belief that that's what happened. He just kind of passed out. And then he came to. That's interesting because the Bible tells us that he was prepared for burial. That's the phrase that's there. But the preparation for burial is pretty intense. I know that for thematic and theatrical purposes, a lot of times we see Jesus just kind of laying there and he has a little cloth over top of him. But if he was truly prepared for death, he was wrapped in over 40 pounds of garments. They did that on purpose because they would go later on and visit the dead person. That's what they would do. That's why the ladies were going back. And they didn't want to walk in there, and if you just had a dead person there with a blanket over top, you wouldn't have even been able to walk in. He was prepared. He had over 40 pounds. Can you imagine the scourging that I just told you about that was said to, that alone was going to kill him. And then he was put on a tree. Oh, and yeah, he had a spear shoved into his heart before he came off of the tree. Then they pulled him off of that tree and prepared him for death, for burial, and sealed him in a tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers. The extent of his wounds, the condition of his body, the place that he was put in, his condition would have mandated immediate medical attention. And in that day and age, I don't think that anybody was walking around with antiseptic in their back pocket where they could have just begun to tend to him and take care of him. This man needed major medical attention immediately. And 3 days in those conditions, can you imagine the infection that would have taken hold of him? I've been in bicycle accidents that I've needed immediate medical attention for because my cries and my screams made it very clear the extent of the pain that I was in. Ow. Come fix. It hurts. Jesus, no doubt about it, was dead. 3 days later, Luke 24. But on that first day, Luke 24, verse 1, but on that first day of the week, on that first day of the week, what is the first day of the week? 1, 2, 3. Sunday. Why do we get together and worship Jesus on Sunday? It's Resurrection Sunday every Sunday. It's the reason that we get together. It's why we do what we do. I'm not saying anything about people get together on Saturday. Everybody say amen. If you want to worship Jesus on Saturday, I know there's churches that do it, and I'm not saying anything about that. But Sunday is the day that Jesus rose, and people who were in deep in the Jewish tradition were the first Christians. Do you know what I'm talking about? The disciples? Their tradition was to worship God on Saturday. Why then did all the churches start gathering and meeting on Sunday? Because they themselves wanted to mark the most holy days of all of the week when Jesus walked out of the grave. They wanted to be there that morning worshiping Him. We get together on Sunday because of that very reason. Churches around the globe worship Him on Sunday. He appeared to people on the road to Emmaus. His followers, they were eyewitnesses. They were able to look and to say, I saw Him after He had risen from the dead. I walked with Him. Can you imagine being those two guys? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to take some time and read about these two men that Jesus encountered. And the thing is that they sat with Him. They walked with Him. And it wasn't until He sat there and broke bread with them that their eyes actually, wait a second, this is Jesus. Amazing. Eyewitnesses saw this happen. Now get this, the people that were worshiping Jesus, if we were to take a moment and just kind of look at who eventually was worshiping Jesus, it was His mom and His brothers and sisters were among the ones that were in the upper room in the book of Acts. My mom is here this morning with me. Hi, Mom. How many of you want to know that a litmus test for if you're God or not would be your mother? If all of a sudden I were to start standing here and preaching to you and telling you that I am God, she would have a lot to say about that. Many spankings, many corrections. I could never tell you that I've stood here. I could never stand here and tell you that I have lived a sinless life. At least not while she's here to witness that. Maybe next week when she's back home, we'll start that series. Jesus' own mother was among the ones in the upper room waiting and praying and believing that her son, Jesus, was the Christ, the ever-living God, who had saved her from her sins. That's massive. That is massive. Somebody could say, well, he was a mama's boy and he could have convinced his mom to go along. All right. Let's go along with that theory. I have an older brother. I ain't convincing him ever that I'm Jesus. It's just not going to work. It's not going to happen. I don't have anything that he needs or wants. I could not pay him off enough. He would actually, my brother is a great guy, but I could see my brother doing this. Hey, yeah, give me all your money. Give me everything. And he still wouldn't. He was like, there, I just made a bunch of money. You're a fool. The letter, James, that's in your Bible. You ever heard of the letter of James? That's Jesus' brother. In that letter, he identifies himself. Come on in, kids. In that letter, he identifies himself as a follower and worshiper of Jesus Christ. Come right on in. I'm not going to be able to continue after that. James, the brother of Jesus. Some people, to create a true distinction would call him a stepbrother. I don't really like that term because it might mean that there were some kind of family issues. But the reality is that none of his brothers and sisters were natural brothers and sisters, but they all had the same mom. Are you following me? James grew up with Jesus. And at one point they didn't believe that Jesus was who he was saying he was, because they appeared and they said, "What are you doing? And you know, why are you saying all this stuff?" And then the next thing you know, James is writing a letter. And he's declaring in the very opening verses of that letter that he worships Jesus and Jesus is the Son of God. And I don't know too many of us here that have siblings that would take that leap for us. It would have had to have been true. And then finally, this morning, I'm going to ask you in these last few moments to begin to prepare your hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this morning together with us. Because as Jesus was there in the moment of all these things that were about to happen, he needed to make some things very clear to his followers. And there's a Greek word that I want to put up on the screen for you, because it's important for you to see what it actually was. Tetelestai. Tetelestai is what "it is finished" translates to. It's used twice in Scripture, but it can also be referred to in other events. There's artists when they're done with a painting. There's artists when they're done with a painting that they'll say, "It is finished." And one of the most beautiful things that happens when an artist is done with a painting, if they've done it right and if they're well known, what happens? Does that painting decrease in value or does it increase in value? So there's a constant increase in the value of what they have done. It is finished. The artist says that, and the critics, they might come and they might tear something apart and they might get all into it and say, "Oh, this is that and this is the other thing." And all you need is to give it some time and we'll find out what has value and what doesn't. So the artist has the opportunity to give the last word of what he has done and the value of it. When a servant was finished with their work, a servant would come to their master and they would use this phrase and they would say, "It is finished." And the servant would be able to say, "I am done. I am done with what you have asked me to do." And the master would either accept it or reject it. The master was not the one who said, "Okay, you're finished." The servant would come to the master first and say, "It is done." The judge, when he's handing down a sentence, and after he's done handing down the sentence, he said, "It is finished. This is it. This is what's going to happen. This is the result of everything that we've done. This is the final sentence that's being handed down." He's the one, she's the one who decides what happens with that final statement. Not the jury. Even though we live in a society where the juries can go and they deliberate, the final one who decides what's going to happen is the judge. The priests determine if one's sacrifice was acceptable in the Old Testament, not the person bringing it. The merchant determines if a payment is made, if a debt is cleared. Many of us have been in that situation. You would remember, I don't know if you've ever been to a position where you're making your last payment on something, and then 2 weeks later you get something in the mail and you still owe $5 more because of interest or whatever. That's happened. You say, "Well, I paid my debt." The person who lended you the money goes, "No, you didn't. You still owe me some more." They're the ones who decide. Jesus on the cross was serving as the artist, the judge, the servant. Jesus on the cross was the one who was deciding what was going to happen, when it was going to be done, and how long it was going to last. When Jesus drew his final breath, he laid down the sentence, "It is finished." The "it" was the captivity that people were living in under sin. It started in the garden by the first Adam. And it was completed by the second Adam, known as Jesus Christ. It is finished. I'm going to ask the worship team to return to the platform and the ushers to prepare for you to begin to come down the aisles to receive the elements. Because we have a few extras here this morning, so that you're not too bottlenecked up in the aisles, just wait until the line has gotten down to just a few here. That way you're not standing too long and it's not too crowded. But while you're coming, I want you to be asking yourself this. Have I received the finished work of Jesus Christ? If you feel that you're in some place where you need to continue to be working towards your salvation, that you somehow haven't measured up, or that you're not good enough, or that you haven't done the list, or you have fallen short in some way, I want to tell you something. Anytime that you think that you have disqualified yourself for salvation, you have negated what Jesus did on the cross. You have just said that you have the power to make the saving grace of Jesus non-existent. Well, I've done this. It doesn't matter. The question is, will you receive that free gift? Well, I've said these things in my past. We've all made mistakes. I stand before you guilty of every sin that somebody could accuse me of. But it is only through the saving grace of Jesus Christ that I am innocent. This morning I would ask you to evaluate and to ask and to see, have I received the saving grace of Jesus Christ? The last thing that we're going to do together this morning, before I release you to spend time with your friends and family and to celebrate this day in the way that you've set up and designed, is to receive the Lord's Supper together.